You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we pause to thank you for all of the blessings of this life. We thank you for this, our church family, and for the good things that you do through the ministries of the Advent. I pray for each of those in this class, and thank you for this time that you've carved out for us to be together for the hope of the sacrament of Holy Communion and for the ways in which it nourishes us with hope as we gather together to remember your victory over the powers of sin and death. So be with us now, Lord, and all that we're about. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so glad to be with you guys. I know that you guys have already covered some ground. I mean, this is what class number?
Fourth.
This is the fourth?
Gospel, baptism, and repentance and belief.
Nice.
Lord's Supper.
Yes. Hopefully. Wait, what? Yeah. And then after this is?
Then it's prayer and fellowshipping gathering.
Fantastic. Okay, good. Well, all right. So opening question, and Jay Garner, I know, is going to listen to this online because I told him that this was the opening question. What do Taylor Swift and the Lord's Supper have in common? Really good prize for anyone that can come up with the answer for that, right? Yeah, just being silly. What was that? During the pandemic, our family, like a lot of families, trying to figure out what to do with all of that time with each other at the house, right? I wasn't alone on that, was I?
No.
Our kids had come back, some from school, and so there was a lot of puzzles, for those of you that like to puzzle, and there was a lot of Netflix shows, and somehow we got started collecting quarters, like state quarters, national parks quarters. I don't know if any of you guys are into that, but if you are, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But we were at the dining room table one day with like hundreds of dollars of quarters out on the table, listening to Taylor Swift's new Red album. It's a true story. Three daughters. And my daughter came out of the bathroom, and just as the song that the album is named after came on, singing, "Loving him is like driving a new Maserati down a dead-end street." And the look on her face as she came out with her eyes, you know, the song was coming on. It was just like a moment, right? My daughter, it was just a beautiful moment. I was just like, golly, wow. I don't know. And well, so fast forward several years, I'm taking a walk just the other day, and I'm listening to some music, and I've got this, you know, playlist, and that song pops up, and the opening line comes on, and I am like immediately transported back to the dining room table and all the quarters and that moment when she came out of the bathroom. So what do Taylor Swift and the Lord's Supper have in common? Just the way in which it just brought me back to that moment. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience, listening to music, or, you know, still, my wife probably won't listen to this, and so I can get away with saying this. So Estee Lauder's Beautiful, when I smell that, immediately I'm just like with this girl I dated in high school. It's true. I'm just like, I can see her. Red Man Chewing Tobacco. So was on a Boy Scout trip, and some of the older boys, I was probably 13, 14, some of the older high school boys convinced me that it was extra cool if you actually like didn't spit out the tobacco juice. So I was like throwing up like all night long. It was like one of the worst. I mean, I've had the flu, and this was just brutal. if I smell Red Man chewing tobacco, which I don't have really the occasion for, I don't really even really smell Estee Lauder's Beautiful that much, but I certainly don't smell Red Man very much, but I have, like, sometime, a couple of times over the last 30 years, and immediately I'm back sitting around the campfire with all of those guys doing this terrible thing of swallowing. It just takes me back to that moment. So what is all that about? We, human beings, experience life through our senses, don't we? And so, through what we see and hear and smell and taste, and so those things can instantaneously, like, take us back to a moment. You know, we can just immediately go back to a moment. And so not just with the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, but with anything that we do with worship. We worship with our senses, right? You know, when you come into the church, I mean, just what you see, you know, what you smell, what you taste, there's a grounding effect to it. And that's why people are so, can get kind of funny about when you start changing things related to worship, because it's like, well, no, like, I need this, you know, like, there's enough change out there in the world. I need this to be consistent, to ground me, right? Of course, we got to be careful of that, because sometimes there are some things that can evolve and we can tweak things and move them forward. We learned that during the pandemic, certainly. You know, we made some significant tweaks at my previous church that were really beneficial related to worship. But the point is that, you know, if it's a baptism or a burial, there's something familiar. There's something that's grounding. There's something that's consistent. And that happens through worship as we engage worship with our senses, right? With me so far? So it might have been a bit of a stretch. I just had to somehow get Taylor Swift in there. But I mean, you know, a little bit of a stretch. But so that's what, you know, that's an important thing to be mindful of with sacraments. Like, how did they naturally emerge in the life of the community of faith? Well, with baptism and Holy Communion, I mean, we've got the Lord's command, so there's that. But they're grounded in something that was already familiar, a religious ritual that was already familiar. And that's important too, that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, right? You realize this. Jesus came to live into his ministry as Messiah, and really to move the religion that he was born into, to move it forward, right? That was the intention, for him to advance it forward. I mean, he was the promised Messiah that was going to move the thing forward. And so so he was taking things that were familiar to them, if that's baptism or the Lord's Supper, and redefining them, which is a pretty profound thing. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how did Jesus take something that was already familiar to them, a religious rite, and move it forward? Because again, did the same thing with baptism. Baptism in the first century, and Jay probably talked about this, was familiar, you know, and it was reserved for two groups of people, those who were adult converts. You know, because circumcision was the religious ritual of coming into the community of faith, right? Mm-hmm. So adult converts, you know, had a gracious kind of way around that. And then also those who, because of some horrific sin or something really bad, were removed from the community of faith. They were, after a time of penance and fasting, and they were brought back into the community of faith, and the religious ritual representing their being received back into the community of faith was baptism. So what's Jesus doing in the line of baptism? I mean, he was already a full member of the community of faith through circumcision. We believe that he was without sin. What's he doing in line when John the Baptist had that baptism of repentance? He's participating fully in our humanity, and he's redefining the initiation rite. Again, not coming to start anything new, but taking what was familiar and moving it forward. I think that's important for us to be mindful of. And it's that way with the Supper of the Lord, taking something that was familiar and moving it forward. St. Augustine, a 5th century bishop, was actually addressing a pastoral concern about the worthiness of some of the clergy to perform certain religious rituals. Evidently, there were members of the community of faith that were concerned that their clergy weren't worthy to be performing some of these religious rituals that had started to emerge in the early church. Can you imagine this? they were not sure that their clergy were not worthy. Like, maybe their clergy were actually human beings too, with sin in their lives. Can you imagine? He's addressing this pastoral concern, and he says, he puts down there that he begins to defend that the validity of the sacrament isn't dependent upon the worthiness of the minister, which is a really important thing, right? That's early on that was defined. The validity of the sacrament isn't dependent upon the worthiness of the minister. I mean, it's just naming that ministers are people too, right? So funny, those of you who know Frank Limehouse, I was at St. Helena's the night before my ordination to the priesthood. I was a little bit whack. I mean, I was a little bit anxious about it. You know, it's like a big deal. And taking that thing seriously, we're kind of rehearsing the thing the night before. I was like, Frank, gosh, you know, I was like, I'm not going to have a panic attack, but I was like, God, this is like a lot. And he's like, Tom, you are living proof that, and it's one of the articles of religion in the back of the prayer book, which we might reference, but he was like, you are living proof of the truth that the validity of the sacraments isn't dependent upon the worthiness of the ministers. And I had never heard of it before. I somehow missed that day in seminary. So it was very settling. It was, and he kind of had a way of doing that, along with my children. Very, very, you know, humbling. At any rate, this is the pastoral concern that's being addressed. And in the midst of all that, what emerges out of that, kind of unexpectedly, is this definition of a sacrament, which wasn't even really being called that at the time. Again, they were just doing these religious rituals that had just kind of naturally emerged, some of which were already familiar with the community of faith and some other things that had just kind of naturally emerged, right? I mean, the playbook wasn't really spelled out with all the details when the church got started, right? You understand this. It wasn't really like here. It was a lot of it was the church was figuring it out and stumbling all over each other often. And this is why Paul is addressing these issues that, you know, that were happening in the life of the early church because they were trying to figure it out. They had been given the Spirit. They had been given some direction. They certainly had some idea of the trajectory. But the specifics of it, it wasn't really laid out. So they started doing this. And so this word came up eventually for, you know, the sacrament. And he writes that he defines a sacrament as a visible form of an invisible grace. That just kind of emerged out of that whole conversation about the validity of the sacrament is independent upon the worthiness of the minister. It is a visible form of invisible grace. And if you guys would open up your prayer books to page 857. And if have you guys been here yet in this section of the prayer book? The catechism? Have you been in here yet for this class?
No.
An outline of the faith. So I encourage you to read through this. It's helpful. It's got a question and answer. Some of it is reflective of the 1970s. I think Frank also was the one who said, don't trust anything that came out of the decade of the disco duck, right? So there's that. If you're talking about prayer book revision in 1979. But this is an outline of the faith. It's got question and answer form. It's a good starting point for conversation. And I encourage you to also to look back for further reference. If you go a little bit further back into historical documents, beginning on page 800, let's see. Well, just right after this, shortly after it, 867. These are a little bit tough, the language, dated, but I think that we've got printed in contemporary language. I can get you. Yeah, we've got those. Okay, good. So we can give that to you. But the outline of the faith, commonly called the catechism, is a good starting point. And then again, I encourage you to go a little bit deeper into the articles of religion. We aren't a confessional church in the same way that some are, where it's really a rigid definition of this is exactly what we believe. But we do believe that in the Anglican tradition that the articles of religion are a really good starting point for theological conversation. And there's an awful lot in there. And again, kind of a 1979 watered down version that's really accessible to not only all of you, but to like a 14-year-old getting confirmed. It's really accessible. So, but again, if you look over to page 857, we're in that part of the catechism where we're looking at sacraments, right? What are the sacraments? Sacraments are outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. Very important here to just name this, that the sacraments are not magic, right? In that way, not effectual in and of themselves, okay? If that were the case, and this is a little bit of a crass way of putting this, but then if that were the case, then let's get a fire truck and go and baptize the whole city. I mean, let's just get it done. If people's salvation can be, can turn on it like that, like let's get that done. So obviously that doesn't really work. I mean, it isn't magic in that way. So jump over to 859 specifically with the Holy Eucharist. With the sacraments, there are two sacraments in our tradition, baptism and Holy Communion, and then there are five sacramental rites, which don't have the same weight, obviously, as the sacraments that were instituted by the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Those he specifically commanded. The others were things, again, that emerged in the early church, are, edifying to the church. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes seven sacraments, right? And so during the Reformation, they were like, well, no, there are five that are just not on the same level as the ones that Jesus actually specifically told us to do, right? So that's in the Reformed tradition, we recognize that they still have a special place in the life of the church, right? These other five sacramental rites, but they're different from the two that were instituted by the Lord. So Holy Eucharist, 859. What is the outward and visible sign in the Eucharist? The outward and visible sign in the Eucharist is bread and wine given and received according to Christ's command. And what is the inward and spiritual grace? Because again, remember, if you don't remember anything, sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. The inward and spiritual grace in the Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ given to his people and received by faith. Again, not magic. Received by faith, right? And that's really, really, really important. So something happens there, right? In these, the outward visible sign and the inward spiritual grace. All of a sudden, we go from bread and wine to body and blood. You see? Do you see where that's happening? That's happening there. So what exactly is happening there? Is it, you know, if you're familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, like it's literally corporally becoming the body and blood of Christ. That's the understanding, right? You're familiar with the term, again, this isn't magic, hocus pocus. You know where hocus pocus comes from? I don't know Latin, so I'll read it for you. Hoc est corpus meum.
This is my body.
Yes. This is my body. That's where hocus pocus magic. Because the clergy's up there mumbling off something in Latin that the people can't even understand, but they can basically hear hocus pocus. Something is going on up there that we don't really know what's going on, right? Of course, the Reformation and the advent of the printing press and all of that put it back to the people of God, right? We have one intermediary between us and God. That's Jesus Christ, right? We don't need all that. We got a direct line to the Father through the Son, right? So all of that, but that's what's going on, and that's their understanding of Holy Communion. And so during the Reformation, there emerged an understanding where it was, there is a real presence of Christ in the elements of communion, of bread and wine. When received by faith, there is, in a mysterious way, not a magical way, but in a mysterious way, there is a real presence of Jesus in the elements that are received by faith. And again, there's a whole spectrum of understanding there among the reformers, from Zwingli to Calvin to Luther and all the rest. And honestly, you know, there's room for you to navigate that on your own and in your own prayers, figure out exactly what that means. If you're that confident that you know exactly what's happening with that, then you know what I mean? I mean, then it's kind of hocus pocus, right? You can't pin it down that much. But what I want you to hear is that bread and wine, through these words of institution that Jesus commanded, that in a profound way somehow become the sacrament of his body and blood when received by faith, right? That's the takeaway that I want for y'all to have. Okay, so that by way of a setup. So now, if Exodus chapter 12, Fontaine, what page is that on? So I mentioned that this is, Jesus is taking something familiar. Exodus chapter 12, anyone have any guess at what maybe Jesus was taking that was familiar and moving it forward? In Exodus, earlier, before chapter 12, Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, the Lord told me to tell you to let the people go. And Pharaoh said, oh, okay. Everyone's free to leave. No, that's not what Pharaoh said. He said, no way. So do you remember what happened? But before the Passover, we had the water turned into blood and the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats and the swarm of flies, hail and fire, the plague of locusts. I mean, we had all of this stuff going on, right? And Pharaoh wasn't going to budge. But ultimately, the plague that broke his back, so to speak, was the death of the firstborn, right? And so the people of God were given instruction to, when the angel of death, you know, was going to come over your house, that you put blood over the doorpost of your house so that the angel of death knows to pass over your house. You familiar with this? This is really significant, you know, stuff going on in the Old Testament, in this covenant that God has established with his people, right? And so sure enough, the people are delivered from their slavery in Egypt. And they're commanded to observe the Passover continually, to remember. Again, we're human beings who experience life through our senses, right? So to remember deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Passover meal, all of those meals, very, very detailed specifics about how exactly you're to do that. And they did that. That would be as significant and meaningful of a ritual to a first century Jew as, I mean, you know, for all of those folks, not first century, before, that all of those folks before Christ, like that would have been like the 4th of July for, you know, a veteran. I mean, it's just that significant of a thing, right? And so, fast forward, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Now we're going to jump over to Luke 22. What page is that on?
Just in my 514.
On page 514, we're in Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. I've got the RSV here. I don't know. I think it might be a little bit different, but that's okay. So chapter 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. He said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house which he enters, and tell the householder, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't think we're going to have time to get to that. The words of institution that we have in our liturgy are a little bit closer reflected to Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll get to that in just a second. But do you see what Jesus is doing? Taking this familiar religious rite, really, really significant. I mean, the Passover, right? They're all... Hundreds of thousands of people have descended upon Jerusalem for the celebration. And that's what they're now the way that this is set up, we don't have a lamb, we don't have some other things, but they're gathered for Passover. And Jesus is with them, and he takes the bread and the wine, and he's redefining it. Do this not in remembrance of your deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Right? And the powers of the angel of death, do this in remembrance of me. Right? So would they have known what that meant at the time that that was all going down on Thursday night? No. They wouldn't have really understood, but they, you know, surely after his death and resurrection started to put things together. It's like, whoa. Right? The Passover meal. Again, taking something that's very familiar and redefining it. Jump into the prayer book. Page 335. 335. Again, when we celebrate Holy Communion, this will be familiar. Page 334 at the at the bottom. Again, this is a little bit closer to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of your sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it, in remembrance of me." Again, those are familiar, probably, from when we have Holy Communion in the church, right? And not sure if you've put all of these, connected all these dots before, but there it is, right? We worship, we experience life through our senses, and so it makes sense that that these religious rituals would naturally emerge within the life of the community of faith. With some, Jesus actually specifically gave very detailed instruction with them. Others kind of naturally emerge. I think that, and again, part of the beauty of our worship in, is that if it's a baptism or a burial, we're grounded when we go into that worship space. And there's something really important about that. You know, I can't tell you the number of people that, you know, after a difficult burial, a death of a loved one, it's like, gosh, I just can't make it back in the church. I'm like, but that's the same church where we go for baptism and Sunday in and Sunday out. You know, it's tragic because I think the whole thing is we're supposed to be able to hold all of that together. And so it's not just the place that we go for funerals, right? It's the place that we go to worship. And so that helps to balance that out. You know, if we're in there for a wedding or for just Sunday worship or a burial or a baptism, we're grounded, again, because we worship through our senses. And Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to fulfill his ministry as Messiah. That was already very spelled out in the Old Covenant. He was moving it forward, again, because the law wasn't going to make it, right? No one could do it. He had to do it for us. So he came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and certainly moved it forward, but did not come to start a whole new thing, right? Did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? Complete it. And there's a new covenant, and there's a new testament, and he's taking things that are very familiar to them and just moving them forward, advancing them. So I think that gives us a couple minutes for questions or any comments or anything. I know that's a lot. It's a lot for Sunday morning. I will say that this is that obviously the clergy, this we love to talk about this stuff. And I suspect that there's a real consistency with your clergy team of where we are and our understanding of things of substantial, you know, significance like this. And I would say that there's a spectrum as well. And that's okay. And not only is it okay, it's good, because I suspect that there's a little bit of a spectrum of understanding among the parish. And so, and we're all learning and growing. And so, but all that just to say that the clergy, this is the stuff that we love to talk about. So if you want to go a little bit further, or kind of, you know, one-on-one coffee, just explore it a little bit more, this is the kind of thing that any of the clergy would love to get a call about to have a follow-up conversation. But that said, kind of making that available, anything like right now, the comments or questions about anything that I've raised?
I was wondering if you could talk about John 6 when Jesus talks about, you know, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and he continues to say that over and over. And the disciples say it's a hard saying, and they, you know, recoil, and some of them stop following him over the saying.
Yeah, Yeah, so in the early church, there was there were rumors that the freak show early followers of Jesus, the Way, were cannibalists, right? Like what is this that they're talking about doing, right? And so I think in that way, it is a hard saying, but it's also a hard saying because it's ultimately. We're not going to get there on our own, right? We're dependent upon Him doing it for us. And so with all of those, I am the bread of life. And unless you participate with my ministry in this way, you won't get there. You can't get there on your own. I think that's the hard saying. I think people want to figure it out on their own, right? And so, unless you, there are a lot of hard sayings of Christ, but ultimately they all point back to our insufficiency. We can't do it on our own, and so. Eat of my flesh, and if you don't, you have nothing to do with me. I will say also that when you're looking at that 1 Corinthians, if you go home and read through that, 1 Corinthians 11, there are some pretty, Paul's, there's a serious concern that if, for people that do that in an unworthy manner, that they're taking on condemnation on themselves if they're not really under the umbrella of the blood of Christ and His grace, that to take that in is really putting condemnation on them. And so you got to do that. Now, what does that look like to be worthy? Well, it just means to be that I see myself as a sinner in need of saving. And that's why we won't have communion. You shouldn't ever have communion without a confession of sin beforehand. Sometimes I've been in places where they've done that, and it's like, no, we can't jump to communion. We've got to, that's a necessary part of it. So, yeah, John's gospel, of course, is different from the other three, from the synoptics, and so he has some imagery and some metaphors and some nuance, but I can't say that. I almost caught myself there. But no, it's complicated, right? Those of you that heard the sermon this morning know what I'm talking about. Let us pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful for the hope of our salvation and for the gift of Your grace and mercy in our lives. And I pray Your blessing upon this group as they continue to explore the meaning of our Christian faith. Uphold them with Your grace, Lord, and bless them in all that they're about. And uphold us this day as we go about the rest of it. That we would be mindful of the needs of others, and that in all that we're about, we'd bring glory to You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.